shepherd and for their shepherd's hearts as they shepherd the flock here. And finally, I'm just thankful for this opportunity to share God's word with you. And as we get started, I have a question for you. How many of you have ever experienced a T-ball game? All right, everybody. Well, about a couple weeks ago, Nancy and I had the opportunity for the first time to see our grandson Joel play T-ball. And I mean, what a hoot, right? The coaches are out there. It's like herding cats, trying to get everybody in position. And that they've got parents and grandparents and the siblings, and they're all watching, and some of them are shouting out words of encouragement to the kids. And I was chilly that morning, so I was sitting in the sun near Joel's dugout, and Nancy and Joel's family were across the diamond in the bleachers. So it's Joel's turn to come to bat, and he hears his name called by the coach. And so he comes out of the dugout, and he finds a helmet, and he finds his bat, and he starts to take a couple steps towards the plate, and then he stops, and he turns to me, and he goes, and I smile at him, and I go, you know, and then he takes a couple more steps towards the plate, and he looks across the plate, and he sees his family, and he goes, And they go like this, yeah. And then he steps up to the plate, he hits the ball, and scampers down to first, where he arrives safely. So, well, what does that have to do with today's passage? Well, we'll see that Joel, at the age of 6, has this new call on his life. He has a call to be a T-ball player. And as with all calls, they don't originate with us. This call originates from outside of us. And in this case, his parents had explained to him what T-ball was and, you know, see if he wanted to participate, and he agreed to do it. But with all calls can come fears. And as he walked toward the plate, his little 6-year-old heart was fearful and needed assurance. And that little exchange of waves and smiles with people who were there for Joel helped him to trust that everything was okay and that he could step up to the plate and do what he was called to do, play ball. So in today's passage, we're going to see that Abram has fears related to God's call on his life. And God graciously addresses Abram's fears by revealing himself to Abram and reminding him of his promises. So our main idea is when we have fears about what God is calling us to do, he strengthens our faith in him by revealing himself to us and reminding us of his promises. What is the next thing that God is calling you to? What fears do you have about that? My hope is that through today's passage, you will see that God, as God reveals himself to you and reminds you of his promises, that you'll find that your trust in him is strengthened. But before we go any farther, let's pray. Oh, good and gracious Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts for who you are and all you have done. We are thankful for your call on our lives. Calls that can be very routine, like parenting or being a godly student or a godly worker, or big new calls that seem a great stretch to us. We're thankful, God, that you don't leave us alone, but you come to us and reveal yourself and your promises. Holy Spirit, we ask that you come powerfully right now into our midst, that you'd brightly illuminate your word to us and move in us so that we can receive all the good things that you have for us. We pray this in the name and under the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. who has graciously promised to never leave us or forsake us. Amen. So please open your Bibles to Genesis 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be projected here on the screen. Hear now the very words of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. So our passage begins with a phrase, After these things, which always raises the question, you know, after what things? And now we've especially had a break because last week was a Mother's Day sermon. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul preached in Genesis 14, and we saw that there was this great clash of kings. Remember that? And there were these five kings that lived in the area of Canaan where Abram was, and they foolishly rebelled against these four much stronger kings in Mesopotamia who actually ruled over them. And these four stronger kings came down from the north, easily defeated the five kings. They took all the possessions and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot, Abram's nephew, and they all headed back up to Mesopotamia. And Abram, in a small band of 318 men, pursued the four kings, defeated them, and brought everything and everyone back. Afterwards, Abram was greeted by the king of Sodom and by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a high priest, a priest of God. And he praised God for delivering the enemies into Abram's hands. The defeat was actually a miracle. It was a miraculous victory, given how outnumbered Abram and his men were. But the king of Sodom basically said, "Give me back my people, you can keep the stuff." But Abram didn't want his people, he didn't want his stuff. Abram didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say that he had made him rich, because Abram and Melchizedek both knew that it was God who made Abram wealthy. So Abram honored and glorified God in all of this. So with that in mind of what recently happened, let's look just briefly how this passage is arranged. There are four paragraphs, and they contain two conversations. So the first paragraph is the first conversation, and at the last verse in that first paragraph is a hinge verse that connects you to the second conversation, which takes up the last three paragraphs. So that's the basic outline. First conversation, hinge verse, second conversation. And what's interesting is that both of these conversations have a pattern to them that's the same. And we'll see this pattern. It starts off with God, with an I am statement from God. God starts off, "I am." And then he reveals things about himself. Then Abraham responds with questions which basically say, "I fear." Then God responds with promises, and then more self-revelation in the form of a sign. And what these signs communicate is God saying, "I can and I will." So let's look at the first paragraph, and here we see the entire first conversation. And it begins with God graciously coming to Abraham in a vision, when he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." See, God comes already knowing Abram is fearful. And he begins immediately to address Abram's fears by revealing things about himself. God is Abram's shield. Now, Abram has just completed what seems to be his first battle ever. He came back victorious, defeating four powerful kings. So the question might be, why is Abram fearful? I've never served in the armed forces myself, but my dad did. He fought in World War II against the Japanese forces in the Philippines and New Guinea. And the thing was, you know, Dad would never speak about what happened there. There are unspeakable things that happen in battle. So Abram comes back physically unscathed, but he's fearful. And an obvious fear of death, of war, is death itself. And there's likely a lingering fear of death. And perhaps he fears that these four kings are just going to regroup and come charging back. And to address these fears, God says, "I am your shield." And in those days, they had two types of shields. They had a shield and a buckler. A buckler was that sort of smaller, round, handheld one. But the shields in those days were actually a head-to-toe affair. They were big shields. And so what God is saying is basically, "I've got you covered, Abram." Next, God reveals himself as a great rewarder, saying, "Your reward shall be very great." Abram's come out of this battle victorious, but he's basically empty-handed. No stuff, no people, no spoils. And it was customary back then that when someone came back victorious in battle, that he would be rewarded by the king. And even today, our brave soldiers receive medals for their valiant efforts. And here's where this monologue, God just talking to Abraham, actually turns into a conversation. And this is actually the first time in Scripture where Abram actually speaks back to God. God has said, I am. And now Abram responds basically, I fear. He fears that he will remain and eventually die childless, and that this Eliezer, a servant in his house, will become his heir, since God has provided him with no heir, no offspring. So God responds with an I promise. He strongly declares, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And to drive home the promise, this is where God takes the final step in providing a sign. And this sign basically says, I can and I will. And in this case, the sign is immense. It's the entire universe is the sign, right? When you go outside and you look at the night sky, you're looking at the biggest thing you can look at, right? There's nothing physically bigger than the universe. And in chapter 14, both Abraham and Melchizedek were praising God as the one who's the possessor of heaven and earth. But that word possessor can also be translated creator, because they knew that God had created everything. So God is saying, I can, because look at what I created. I can create anything. And then he's saying, I will, with this final promise, so shall your offspring be. And this is where we hit or reach a really important hinge verse, this verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this is really helpful because, you know, sometimes in these narratives, as Pastor Paul had mentioned, you don't know what's going on, and the narrator doesn't help us understand what's going on. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thankfully Moses tells us what's happening here. He's letting us know the impact that this conversation is having on Abram and also on the Lord. The impact is that Abram simply believed the Lord. Some commentators say it's better to understand this word believe to be trusted. Abram trusted the Lord. But not only that, the thing to understand here is that verb is an ongoing tense. So it's saying Abram continued to believe the Lord, or Abram continued to trust the Lord. See, Abram has come to trust the Lord somewhere in the past. And this conversation with God is serving to strengthen his trust and faith in God. And God, seeing that faith residing in Abram's heart, counts it as righteousness. That word righteousness literally refers to straightness, okay? One who is righteous is straight and walks in a straight path. Abram, God sees Abram's trust and counts him as one who is straight, who walks in God's straight ways. And of course, Abram doesn't deserve to be seen that way. God is being gracious to him. The whole relationship between God and Abram has been of grace and grace alone, right? It was God who graciously called Abram out of Ur to himself Otherwise, Abram would still be there worshiping moon gods. And it's been God's grace alone that he has come to him in the past, making promises that he would bless him, that he would bless those who bless him, that he's going to be the one through whom the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram doesn't deserve any of this. It's grace. And grace is receiving something good that we do not deserve. But this is how it's always been and always will be. Our right relationship with God is by grace alone and through faith alone. So, we have seen that when Abram has fears about what God's calling him to do, God has strengthened his faith by revealing himself to him, reminding him of his promises, using both his words and his works of creation. So that's the pattern. And this is also the pattern for someone who comes to faith for the very first time. And that's exactly how God brought me to faith over 40 years ago. I was an atheist at the time. I thought it was pretty cool to be an atheist. But then my friend Lou gave me a Bible, and God began to reveal himself to me through his word. But he was also revealing himself to me through his creation. And the first thing he did was he sent these godly young Christians he had created, who he brought across my path, who were gracious and friendly and joyful. And then he began revealing himself to me through some very impactful experiences of his power in nature, including me personally witnessing a tornado touch down in Texas on a trailer park and tear it apart. And then I was in Illinois one summer where I experienced this hair-raising electrical storm going across the cornfields one night. See, he was revealing himself to me. He was drawing me in. And at the same time, the evil one was pulling me deeper and deeper into addictive experiences of drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. And this tug of war went on for 3 years until I bottomed out and feared that the path I was on was going to result in death. And there was this verse, there are many verses that God brought me, but there's one, this one verse at the time that God really used to reveal himself to me. And when I retired last summer, I put together little business cards just with my personal information. I gave out to all the employees at the bank, and I give these out to people so they know how to contact me. But on the back of it is this verse, and it's another I am verse that begins with I am. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 11, 25 and 26. So at that time, I surrendered to God. I did believe that. And I put my trust in him. I confessed my sins. I was forgiven. My fear of death ended. All the addictive behaviors ended that day. I was a new creation. So I can affirm firsthand that this pattern works, okay? God reveals himself through his word and through his creation, and he takes our fears and he gives us faith instead. And perhaps some of you here today are experiencing that tug of war. God's revealing himself to you, but you have sin patterns that have you in bondage. Consider what you're fearing. He can and he will deliver you. Trust him. speak with the pastors or someone who you trust about your fears, about what God is doing. But trust him. The alternative is death. Don't delay. So as we, who are all of us as believers, you know, today we have fears, and one application of this pattern is for us to simply go to the Gospel of John, look at some of those I am statements to remind you of who God is in Christ and what he promised you. And that will help us to strengthen our faith, help to subdue our fears. So now we come to the second conversation. Okay, that's the way this is broken down. This is the last three paragraphs. And, excuse me. How do I do this without blowing you guys? So the second conversation has the exact same pattern. So we see here in verse 7, in the next paragraph, the next paragraph of Scripture. Thank you. God begins with saying, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Okay, so God's now revealing himself with his capital letters, L-O-R-D, the Lord. This is his name. He's saying, I'm the Lord. And we know that's Yahweh, which means I am that I am. So God's declaring his name to Abram, in contrast to these false gods that were in Ur, where he took Abram out of. God's revealing himself as Abraham's deliverer. And he calls him now to possess this land where God would dwell with him. So God said the I am, and now Abram comes back with the I fear. Oh, Lord God. And now notice here, the God is capitalized. So this can be actually translated, O Sovereign Yahweh. He's calling back to his God by name. O Sovereign Yahweh, how can I know that I shall possess it? And I guess you can say this is a reasonable fear, right? Because there's 10 nations mentioned at the end of our passage today, and they would all need to be dispossessed in order for Abram to take possession. And Abram just has this very small band of men, so how can Abram know for sure that this will happen? And this is where God comes back with a sign that communicates, I will, I can, and I will. And this sign is a covenant ceremony, which was common in Abram's day. For example, with a treaty covenant, you'd have two kings, and they would make promises to each other on behalf of their people. And they would agree in advance upon blessings for keeping the promises and curses for breaking the covenant. And with this ritual, they would be actually binding themselves together forever. And later in verse 18, where it says the Lord made a covenant with Abram, it actually literally means the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. So when God tells Abram to start to bring a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon, Abram seems to know that what's going on, that this is going to be a covenant ceremony. And covenants in that day involved cutting up animals. In verse 10, the ceremony begins, and he, that is Abram, brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Can you imagine the scene? I was thinking, let's say tonight we decide to have an evening service out in the backyard of the church, and we all assemble in a big circle out there, like we used to do during COVID. And let's say Adam You know, Adam would make a great Abram character in the movies. He's a little young still, but he'd make a great Abram character. Let's say Adam starts shepherding these animals into the circle. And he gets them in the center, and then he gets out this huge butcher knife. And he begins slaughtering the animals. Can you imagine all the blood? Gosh, I mean, I've seen one deer roadkill, right? There's blood like everywhere. Can you imagine? These are mature 3-year-old animals. They're full grown, lots. And then imagine that Adam starts to cut the animals in half. And he's a big, strong guy. He starts to drag, you know, half a cow this way and drag half a cow that way to make a nice path down the middle. And then the local birds of prey show up, you know, the crows, and maybe a turkey vulture or two. And then there's Adam, like, get away, get away. Well, that's the scene. But it's actually horrifying, isn't it? And it's meant to be horrifying because that bloody mess represents death, and that's going to be the penalty for breaking the covenant. The covenant breaker and all who that covenant breaker represents will suffer a violent and bloody death. It's like the losing army, the battle scene of a losing army. And then the birds of prey come down and feast on the dead. And then to seal this covenant, the two parties walk through the pieces together, acknowledging the penalty that they'll receive if either one of them breaks the covenant. Now, before the ceremony is sealed, God has more to tell Abram. God's actually now, in the next paragraph, starting in verse 12, going to reveal the future to Abram. And these revelations are predictions that are both predictions of judgment and blessing. You see, it's both very dark and very bright. So starting in verse 12, we see that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. What is this darkness? Well, in Scripture, darkness often relates to God's judgment. For example, remember when God judged Pharaoh and his people for afflicting God's people by sending the 10 plagues? And remember how the 9th plague was a plague of darkness? Hear this description from Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt. They did not see one another nor anyone rise from his place for 3 days. All the people of Israel had light where they lived. Abram is experiencing the greatest fear of all mankind, the fear of God's judgment with the accompanying death, dread, and relentless darkness. And the Lord then goes on to reveal a dark period in the history of Abram's offspring, their 400 years of affliction under the Egyptians. But at the same time, God gives these predictions of blessings, his great deliverance of Abram's offspring from Egypt. They're coming out with great possessions. The blessing of Abram dying at a good old age and at peace. He also lets Abram know basically that he doesn't have to worry about taking possession of the land. His offspring will be taking possession hundreds of years later when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So the Amorites, in this context, actually represent all these 10 nations and that need to be dispossessed from the land. And God does not plan to do this in an unjust way. You see, God knows, and we've seen this throughout Genesis, that when man is left to his own devices, he becomes increasingly sinful. So God will leave these nations on their own devices for hundreds of years, like something you've left in your produce drawer, like way, way too long. And when it's fully ripe, when their iniquity is complete, he will send in his people as his agents of judgment to clean out the land, not as people wrongly entering the land. All of this information, all these conversations we've heard would be so encouraging to the Israelites who at that moment were on the edge of going into the promised land, right? They would see that God's predictions had come true, that they were now this countless number. When the king of Moab looked out upon them, he described them as covering the face of the earth. There were literally hundreds of thousands of Israelites at that point. And they could see God had predicted this hundreds of years earlier, and it had come true. They'd also see that the sin of the Amorites was complete. They would be aware of the terrible practices of the nations there, and they would be encouraged now to enter into the promised land on God's behalf. Well, now it's time for that covenant to be sealed. So we're down into beginning of verse 17. When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What do these represent? They represent the presence of God, right? The Israelites hearing the story would immediately think of that being the way that God had revealed himself to them. Listen to the last verse in the book of Exodus. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle of night, and fire was in it by day. I'm sorry, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this idea of smoke and fire, God's presence. So Abraham is witnessing God alone walking through the pieces. But wait a minute. This isn't then a treaty-type covenant. There are no two parties walking through here. This is God alone entering into this covenant. And scholars comment that it's more likely what's happening here is what they call a royal land grant covenant, where a wealthy ruler would enter into a covenant and promise to bestow on a loyal servant a parcel of land for themselves and for their offspring forever. This is God's covenant with Abram. It's a covenant of grace. It's initiated and performed entirely by God, and it serves to permanently bind together God and Abram and all his offspring. And with this sign, God saying, I can and I will, because he possesses everything, so he can certainly give them the land, and he will because he never lies. He always keeps his promises. So these two conversations had now served to address all of Abram's fears, his fears of death, his fears of not being rewarded, his fears of no offspring, of no land. And as a result of that, his trust in the Lord is strengthened. God's answered his, how am I to know question. But you know what? It leaves us with another how question. How can God count Abram as one who is righteous? How can he say he's one who walks straight in the straight ways of God? How can he say he's a loyal servant that deserves this huge grant of land? See, we've seen Abram go off course, right? We've seen him go off into Egypt, putting the Brendan preached, putting the covenant at risk, putting his wife's life at risk by lying and saying that she was his sister. And in the next chapter, spoiler alert, Abraham goes way off course again. This time, he agrees to sleep with his wife's servant so he can have offspring. Abraham is not straight and true and righteous. Abraham, like us, is a son of Adam. And Adam and Eve chose to trust the serpent's words rather than God's words. And they went from being straight and true to being crooked like the serpent. That serpent is the father of all lies and all crookedness. And that crookedness, that sin, came into Adam and Eve like a genetic mutation, and all their offspring inherit this crookedness. So how can God, who is straight and true, bind himself to Abram and his offspring who are crooked? Well, what's happening here is that in Abram, God's seed, that seed that he promised in Genesis 3, would one day bruise the head of the serpent. And that seed, who is a physical descendant of Abram, and Matthew proved that through the genealogy, calling Jesus the son of Abraham. But Jesus also was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he's also the Son of God. He's a God-man. He is, I am. And because of this, he is straight and true and right. I mean, oh, how straight and perfect and right is Jesus? Amen? He's that loyal subject who's deserving. He walked in that perfectly straight path and went from the manger right up to the cross, and he crushed the head of the serpent. Just as God promised. And he's that perfect covenant keeper. God sees us in Abram, through Christ. He sees us with the straightness of Christ. Or as our brother Anthony so wonderfully encouraged me, he said, when you stand up there, John, consider yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why God so graciously and so eagerly binds himself to us. But what about all of Abram's past and crooked and future crooked deeds? What about those? How can God ignore them? Well, God again looks at Abram's precious seed. And although Jesus is the perfect covenant keeper, he gets treated as the crooked one, whose paths were never straight. He's treated as the worst of covenant breakers. On Jesus fell that dreadful and great darkness of God's judgment. Jesus experienced that violent death penalty that all covenant breakers are due. He did this for Abram and for all the true descendants of Abram who trust in him. And since Jesus was so straight and so true, death could not hold him, and God raised him up, and he granted him all authority on heaven and earth. Scripture affirms this in the fourth chapter of Romans, and it ends with these verses. And here Paul is speaking of Abram. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God and fully convinced God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Are you fully convinced, like Abram, that God is able to do what he has promised? As you see God reveal himself in his word, as you consider these most powerful of signs, the cross and the empty tomb, do you, like Abram, feel your strength grow strong? Do you feel your fears begin to recede? If you answer yes, then simply step up to the plate. Give Jesus that little wave. And just hit that ball and scamper down to first base. He'll make sure you get there safely. You don't need to hit a home run. Just do that one next thing he's calling you to do for his glory and for your joy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you because you are so trustworthy. You're always straight and true. We praise you, God, because you have not left us to our own devices, but have graciously come and revealed yourself to us in your word and in your works. Help us, Lord, to always go to your word, to hear from you when we fear. Help us to see you there and in your creation so we can trust you more deeply and trust your ability to certainly both say and do what you promise. Thank you, Jesus, for making this possible. Thank you for giving us your straightness and taking our evil crookedness on yourself. We will forever praise you for that. Please help us hear your words. Fear not, and I am. Strengthen our trust in you, and then move us to do with joy what you are calling us to do for your great glory.